Father, we thank you for this time tonight, even though virtually. I want to pray, God, that you would speak through your word. We are thankful for the messages that we've heard on Daniel. They have challenged us to see you, Father, as the sovereign God of all creations, to whom every kingdom and every king ought to bow. And because you are that God, we can trust you with triumphant faith. And Lord, we're coming to a text where you want to teach us. You want to strengthen us in our faith. You want us to live in such a way that glorifies you as we trust in you as our sovereign God. So would you do that through the power of your word? Would you use it to go deep into us, Lord, to change us where we need to be changed, that you might get all the glory? Help us to see you. Help us to see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start with a question. Is God worthy of your worship? When you're faced with opposition and hostility, is God still worthy of your undivided praise? When trial and difficulty strikes, is God still worthy of your single devotion? When the crashing waves of hard circumstance washes over you, is God still worthy of your dedicated obedience and service? You know what? In our good theology, I think our knee-jerk reaction is absolutely yes. But I want you to think back to those difficult times in your life, to those times of great hardship. And some of you, you don't have to think that far. It's what you're going through right now. I want you to think about what you're going through when you were in that trial and think about the response of your heart, the response of your emotions, your inner monologue, your speech that came out, your actions. What did those things preach about what you believe in those circumstances? Do those things preach that God is still worthy of your worship? This is the question at the heart of our account in Daniel 3. Now, Daniel 3 is a very familiar story. Sorry, it's rubbing against my face. So Daniel 3, it's a familiar story. We get it. We've heard it before. It's a story that we enjoy because it has a clear enemy, it has clear good guys, and it has a wonderful, miraculous ending that's happy. It tends to be a really feel-good story that teaches us that if we respond in great faith the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, then we too will see God's good, happy ending. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of that. I don't want to minimize the importance of the example of faith that these men are, because they are truly examples of God-exalting faith. But I think God wants us to see more to this account than just that. Now, what is this account about? Now, I want to give you the spoiler up front so you could see it coming, okay? The chapter begins with a sinful command from an evil king to worship an idol rather than the true God. But it ends with that same evil king confessing and praising Yahweh as set apart from all other gods. That is the center of this story. This is an account that reveals who our God is and why he is always worthy of our worship. He is the only true God who shines his great glory through his people, even in the very bleakest moments of our lives. He is the God who can turn a death sentence into deliverance. He is the God who can turn an evil king's blasphemy into praise. This is our God. And as this series title is, he is the God of whom kings and kingdoms bow down. And since this is our God, he is always worthy of our worship, even in the hardest moments of our life. Daniel 3 teaches us to worship your God who sovereignly delivers. And that's the title of this message tonight. Worship your God who sovereignly delivers. And this account gives three exhortations if we're going to worship our God who delivers. And the first one is this: beware the evil of idolatry. Beware the evil of idolatry. Look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So we're going to stop right there for a second. King Nebuchadnezzar here erected an image in the plains of Dura. And if we transform the measurements to what we understand today, it stood just about 90 feet high. That's 30 yards, guys. That's 3 10-yard first downs, brothers. That's pretty high. And its width was 9 feet. This was an accomplishment, this huge image. Now, the question is, why would Nebuchadnezzar create such a golden image like this? Well, to understand this, we have to look back at chapter 2. God gave Daniel not only the interpretation, but revealed what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was through a vision. His vision was of a single great statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron, and partly clay. The statue was then struck and crushed by a rock described as being made without hands. So in this interpretation, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that each part of that statue represented a different kingdom. The first was the kingdom of Babylon. The rest were kingdoms that would come after it. And finally, all of those kingdoms would be toppled by the coming of God's kingdom. Now, in chapter 2, verse 38, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." And we could tell this put a seed in him. He liked that. He liked that idea. This idea of being his kingdom being likened to a golden head. And so he kept that with him. And if you remember from Greg's message last week, how did he respond to Daniel's interpretation, or God's interpretation, really? Well, in chapter 2, verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mystery, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Wow. Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, has a conversion experience. Well, not really. It was a conviction, perhaps, an understanding, but it was very short-lived. Because the next thing we see for him is he's erecting a golden idol. So whatever happened, it didn't really stick. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar had truly recognized and trusted in God alone, he wouldn't have made that image, right? This is what one commentator says. Had Nebuchadnezzar wanted to memorialize the revelation God had given him, namely, to point out that only the kingdom which God builds cannot be shaken, he would have built an image with a head of gold, a chest of arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Beside it, he would have placed a large stone. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar resisted God's revelation. The image he commissioned symbolized his desire that no kingdom should destroy his, not even the kingdom of God. There it is. So much for his respect of the God of Israel. What was he saying with this image? Why did he create this? Because he liked that idea of being that golden kingdom. He liked the pomp and the pride that came with it. But he didn't like the idea that one day another kingdom would come after it, and another, and another, and finally God's kingdom would topple them all. He didn't like that idea. He wanted to say, my kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, the one that I've erected, that will stand forever and no one will take it out. That's what this image seemed to be saying. At the heart of the golden image was King Nebuchadnezzar's desire to defy God and exalt himself and his kingdom in the place of God. Look at verse 3. It says, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now this account, we can feel it build in tension around this command. It uses a bunch of words to describe the governing officials, right? Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the rulers, the provinces assembled. All these governing officials is repeated in verse 2 and verse 3. And then you'll notice that it says all the peoples twice in verse 7. What's this saying? It's saying that everyone is doing this. There's no one excluded. Everyone in governing authorities, all the people around, people of every different language, all peoples are bowing. There's no exception. That's what the writer is trying to get through. Everyone's doing this. And then the mention, you'd notice that it mentions the instruments, horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe. It's mentioned in verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 15. Why? Well, these instruments, they emphasize the significance of this occasion. It was a time that deserved celebration, according to the king. It deserved a literal symphony prepared to direct the worship of all these people. This was a big deal. Everyone was doing it. Everyone was bowing down. And it is a big deal. It's all the symphony pointing you to this worship. So you could tell the tension is building toward the ones who would stand against something like this. Now the command was for worship. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar's defiance isn't just seen in the erection of the image itself, but it was the way that he commanded others to worship that image. It wasn't enough that he personally defied God, but he wouldn't be satisfied until others confessed the superiority of his image and his kingdom. He set up this idol with his own pride. He demanded that everyone bow to it. His own accomplishments, his wealth, his pride, they were his God. And he commanded all peoples to feed it their praises. Now, there is a danger of idolatry that we see in the heart of every human being, even our own. In our sinful flesh, we can put up and build and demand worship of our own idols. John Calvin put it this way, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. The mind begets an idol and the hand gives it birth. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you and I are prone in our flesh to create and worship idols in our hearts. You know, God expresses this in his word clearly when he describes the ungodly, unrighteous man in Romans 1. Scripture says in Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures." What we see from this is simply man was made to be a worshiper. Ultimately, man was created to worship God. But what happens when man refuses to worship God? Well, automatically, out of his corrupt, sinful nature, he is going to redirect his worship to something else because he's a worshiper. And that thing is an idol. Idolatry comes forth from a foolish and darkened heart, this passage says. And at the heart of idolatry is an exchange. It's a trade. It's trading out. It's exchanging God for something else. This is what we do. God deserves our soul worship, our soul praise, our soul affection, our highest love. And we take something else and we trade it out. And we make that the center of our affections. That is idolatry. And we're prone to this as well. I want you to think, are there men or kingdoms that you are trusting in rather than God? Maybe it's even yourself. Are you trusting in your own wisdom and your own strength to get you through life? Are you building your own kingdoms and idols in your heart that you secretly wish that God would not destroy? You know, if so, you share something of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, our idols can be anything, really. It can be anything. It could be our house. It could be our car. It could be money. It could be our spouse. It could be our children. It could be a relationship. It could be any of those things. How can you tell that it's become an idol? Well, here's a few ways you can tell that something has become an idol. First, how much time and energy do you spend on it? Ephesians 5:16 says that we need to make the most of our time. In other words, our time ought to be used for kingdom purposes, for that which is most important. We need to make the most of it. So what do we do with the majority of our time? Maybe you're one of the youth, teenager. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's the number of hours that you spend on that screen with that controller. In this technical age, maybe it's your phone. How much time do you log looking at that? Maybe it's social media. How long do you spend scrolling, reading thing after thing after thing, checking on how many likes you got, how many people you friended? How much time has that taken? How much time and energy have you spent on it? It could indicate that it's an idol. Another way to find out, how much money and resources have you spent on it? Matthew 6:21 says, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know what that means? Where your money goes, that's where your affection is. You could tell what you love by what you put your money in. So where does your money go? Where do your resources go? Maybe it's in a hobby that just overtakes your finances. Maybe it's the idol of fixing up your house and dumping all your money into making your home comfortable. How else can we tell something's an idol? Well, how do you respond to it? How do you respond to that thing? Does it make you angry when someone tries to take it away? I've heard it said that a person's going to get mad when you mess with their idols. And that tends to be true. I remember my sister, as a teenager, she liked Teen Bop magazine. Is that a thing? You guys remember that? I think that's what it's called. She had posters all over her room of various heartthrobs. And I remember being in her room, and if I mess with those posters, God forbid I would tear one or stain one or write on one, she would get angry. Why? Because those were her idols. She loved them. When someone messes with your idols, tries to take them away, you tend to get angry. It's that James 4:1 thing. It's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. It's because you want this thing, but you do not get. And you'll kill, you'll steal to get it. Does it make you angry if someone tries to take it away? Is that thing the means in which you escape? Is that what you go to escape? You know, we're called to flee to God alone, and He alone is our rock and our refuge. And if the Lord is not what you flee to in the time of trouble, then what is it? What is it that you're escaping in? Maybe that's your idol. Is that thing the object of your deepest affection? Do you turn to it as the source of your joy? That the thing that makes you happy is not God, but that thing. I must have that thing, that object. You know, it ought to be the presence of God that we find fullness of joy, and in His right hand, pleasures forever. If Christ is not the source of your deepest affection and you seek something else, then that thing is an idol. And so we need to beware these idols in our lives. Beware these idols. Identify them and dethrone them. One commentator says this: a person's God is a thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. Well, for sure, we're not erecting 90-foot images like Nebuchadnezzar. But do you sense that pull? Do you recognize those idols that you're putting before God, that you're exchanging Him for? Identify them and dethrone them. So in order to worship God, you must beware the evil of this idolatry. But then you need to stand firm in trust of your sovereign God. Stand firm in trust of your sovereign God. Verses 8 through 18. Let's read 8 through 12. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So here we see the accusation. Now, these Chaldeans here, they were Babylonian astrologers and wise men who also worked in the service of the king. Now, we don't know for sure what motivated them to bring the charges against the three. But the term that they used, brought charges against, in Aramaic, it literally means ate their pieces. Or another way we might say that is they chewed them out. So it's clear that their accusations here, they're hostile toward them. The context leads us to believe that their motivation was out of professional jealousy, because Daniel and his friends, they were afforded places of favor before King Nebuchadnezzar. They were honored in the king's personal service in chapter 1. Daniel was promoted to rule over the province of Babylon, while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made administrators to the province. So it's most likely they were jealous. The hunger for position and power was their idol. Now look at verse 13 through 15. We see the three confronted by Nebuchadnezzar. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now, we don't know why Daniel is excluded from the three and from the accusations here, but we can assume that Daniel's duties over the province of Babylon required his presence be elsewhere while the king is away. But we know the character of Daniel. We know him from chapter 1, and we'll see later in chapter 6. Had he been there, he would have stood with his friends. But for some reason, the text doesn't clearly tell us he is not there. But I want you to, as it were, hear Nebuchadnezzar's accusations as if it was to you. Put yourself in the shoes of those three for a moment. What's the situation that they're in? Well, God is in judgment of your nation and people. And he's proven it by putting them into captivity. They're ruled by Babylon. You've been ripped away from friends, family, and home. And now you're forced to serve some egomaniac king. And now that king's commanding you to bow to his idol. And if you don't bow, you're going to be burned right away in a huge furnace. Now, what's going on in your mind? What temptations are coming to you? Well, I think you would probably be tempted to fear man. Everyone around me is bowing, and I don't want to stand up against everyone else. Isn't it prideful for me to think that everyone else has it wrong and I have it right? Besides, I really don't want to be thrown into the furnace. I don't want to die. It's just one little bow along with everyone else. It's not worth dying for, is it? Fear of man. You might be tempted to rationalize. You might be thinking, if I get killed here, then won't this whole thing be a waste? If I die here, won't I forfeit all that potential good that I could do by being in a place of power and privilege in the king's court? Aren't I wasting that? You know, Nebuchadnezzar could have instantly burned me right here the first time, but he's giving me a second chance. If I bow now, I could do more good by staying alive. Besides, I know if I bow, I won't really mean it in my heart. There's that temptation to rationalize. But then you may be tempted to despair and to be defeated. You know, God had already proved to be against Israel. He put them into captivity. You see your nation conquered. You are a prisoner of war. You've been kidnapped. What's the use to resist now? Why should I? God's against me. You know, if he was with me, he wouldn't have put me in this situation. So why bother? See, all these temptations that come to us, you could sense as they're accused. But how does God call his people to respond? How are we called to respond? And I think the New Testament has something to say about that. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 6. This is how God wants us to respond. Ephesians 6, 10 through 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in these heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Three times it says, stand firm. God calls his people to stand firm against evil and darkness and the schemes of the devil. We must not give in to fear. We must not rationalize. We must not fall into despair. We must stand. Why? Because God is worthy of worship. Because God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our standing firm. And it's clear that this is an issue of God's glory and worth by Nebuchadnezzar's words. Because what does he say at the end of his threat? He says, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar just thrown the gauntlet down, right? His fate is sealed. The prideful king has gone against the God of the universe. With his words, he put Yahweh's glory into question. He's laid a challenge before the God of the universe. He says, sure, your God is a dream-guessing God, but he can't save you against me. That's a challenge. It's about his glory. So how will these men respond? Look at verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. These are the words of young men under a nation that's in captivity, surrounded by people that are all bowing except them. The first thing out of their mouth is that they have no intention to even defend themselves. They say, yes, it's clear, I am not going to bow and I am not going to try to defend myself. I'm not going to try to hide it. We freely admit that we're not going to bow to this image. And despite those temptations that they felt, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not waver. They remembered the command of the Lord, which is true then, just as it's true now. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That rung in their heart. That rung in their ears. There will be no other gods before the true God. There will be no idols that we bow down to. Notice how they responded. They trusted in the power of God. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Those three knew the greatness of their God. They believed that. They understood who Yahweh was. Yahweh was the one who created all things by speaking it into existence. The God of Israel was the one who flooded the world and delivered Noah and his family. The God of Israel was the one who scattered all the peoples around the globe from the Tower of Babel. Yahweh was the one who brought forth a newborn son to Abraham and Sarah, though their bodies were as good as dead. The God of Israel was the one who sustained and multiplied the sons of Israel through the famine. Yahweh was the one who delivered Israel by sending plagues through Moses and splitting the Red Sea so they could escape slavery from Egypt. Yahweh was the one who brought his people into the promised land and drove out every enemy from their midst. They knew the power of their God. They trusted of what he's able to do. He is able to deliver, just as he'd done many times before. Not only that, though, they trusted in the sovereignty of God. They trusted in the sovereignty of God. It says in verse 18, but even if he does not, that blows me away. That should blow us away. They say, even if God doesn't do this for us, we will not bow. They understood that God is able to deliver, but God is not under any obligation to deliver them. Many faithful men of Israel had died without God having delivered them. But they understood that that didn't make God any less faithful or any less worthy of worship. It's similar to the words of Paul in Philippians when he writes this in Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was the same heart. You know, Paul knew God would deliver. He would deliver by life, or he would deliver by death. If it was by life, then it would be a deliverance to serve God more by living more for Christ. And if it meant death, it was deliverance because to die was to meet Christ. To die was gain. This was the heart that those three had. They knew that if they lived, it would be deliverance. But if it ended in death, it would also be deliverance. It was up to God in his sovereignty what he would choose for them. But whatever he chose, he was worthy of worship. He was worthy of obedience. For them, God was worthy of their worship. He was worthy of their living, and he was worthy of their dying. Sinclair Ferguson says this, the three friends were already committed to the flames before they knew precisely what form that grace would take. Would it be the grace of deliverance or the grace to die well for God's glory? Only in the moment of trial did it become clear exactly how God would show his faithfulness. And so it is with us. They trusted in a sovereign God, whether by life or by death. And they were committed to the obedience to God. They said, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They had made up their mind. They would obey God rather than man. These men regarded their own death by the flames of the furnace not to be failure, but God's will, if he decided so, which they were more than willing to submit themselves to. And this faith, this kind of faith, this is Christ-like faith, because no one pictures this idea of a servant unto death more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't Philippians 2:8 say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Christ-like faith. Their response is an amazing example of faith. You know, this would be an astonishing response today. And think about what we have today. It would be amazing with the light of revelation that we have and the clear promises that we have from Scripture. But even more astonishing is that these men said that without having the same light that we did. They said this without having the same promises of Christ that we cling to. They said this in this time of progressive revelation, not having as much as we do. They didn't have the advantage of having heard or read that those sure promises of Christ. They didn't have that assurance to read that our resurrection is sure, that just as Christ is raised from the dead, we're going to be raised on the last day. They didn't have that clarity in progressive revelation. They didn't know that Christ is preparing a room in the Father's house for us. They didn't have that idea that we will reign with Christ so that in the ages to come, the Father might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. They said those statements, not having as much revelation as we do, as much as these promises have to assure us. They responded this way, not having heard these same clear promises that we have. Oh, doesn't that convict you? Doesn't that convict you to stand in faith? Don't we have the whole story? Don't we have all his promises to strengthen us? Oh, how we should be convicted to live in faith like that. You know, the chances are that you and I will probably never face the threat of death by fire from the furnace. But it is inevitable that you will be faced with the furnace of trials that are going to test your faith. When you are inflicted by the flames of trial, by suffering, by tribulation, how will you respond, Christian? Will you stand firm and trust in your sovereign God as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Will you trust in the power of God like they did? When you feel overwhelmed and weak, will you believe it when Christ says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness"? Will you trust in the sovereignty of God as they did? Are you ready to embrace that God may not deliver you out from your trial? That even if the trouble, that heartache, that suffering may not change, even though you cannot see how right now, you still believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Will you be committed that God is still worthy of worship through my trials may not be lifted until the very day that I die? Will you be committed to obey God even when it costs you dearly? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ? Dear saint, this is the kind of worship that your God is worthy of. So stand firm in your trust of God through all of your circumstances. So if you're to worship God, beware the evil of idolatry. Stand firm in trust of your sovereign God. And last, behold the glory of God with you. Behold the glory of God with you. Look at 19 to 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. So we see Nebuchadnezzar more than angry. He is livid. His facial expression changes in his anger at their response. That furnace must have been huge. It was most likely the same furnace used to smelt the gold used for the idol, for the image. So this was a huge furnace. And those that were there were commanded to increase the heat 7 times. Now this is some biblical irony right here. Because notice the ones that bowed the knee, the ones that obeyed Nebuchadnezzar. How did they end up? They ended up dying. You follow the loyalty of the evil king. You bow to the idol. You die. You trust in the God of the universe. And we're going to see. You live. You're delivered. Look at verse 24 through 27. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered by a mysterious fourth figure there. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound in the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the kings of high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Notice the 3 men, they were not delivered from the flames. They were delivered in the flames. God could have delivered the 3 by keeping them out of the furnace, period. He could have had them delivered by extinguishing the flames. But in his sovereign will, he didn't desire to do it this way. He wanted them to be preserved in the flames. God wants his people to know that he can deliver his people in the flames rather than from the flames. He wanted all those who witnessed the account and all those who would ever read this account to know the way that God delivers is by his own presence with them. The reason that these men endured the fire was because they weren't alone. God was with them. God's presence was with his people. And we see that in his covenant promises in the Old Testament over and over. So just as God promised his presence with the Old Testament saints, with these 3, he has promised his presence to you as his covenant people today. Now, who is this fourth figure? Nebuchadnezzar described the figure like a son of the gods. Most Jewish scholars, they identify this fourth figure as the presence of an angel. The Talmud asserts that this was the archangel Gabriel. But the expression, son of the gods, ascribes deity to a person. This figure was a man yet divine. A divine person. Who else fits this description better than the Emmanuel, the God with us, none other than the pre-incarnate Christ? Nothing pictures the fulfilled promise that God would be with his people more than the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God has come to us. He's taken on human flesh. He's drawn us near to him. The word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus has repeated in his promise, as he did to the disciples, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego endured because God was with them. And you know, we can endure because Jesus remains with us. His presence was true to his people in the Old Testament as it is for us today. Now the language of the account describes the men exited the furnace as if fire had never even touched them. That's how amazing this miracle is. It says the fire had no effect on the bodies. And it says, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Have you ever done barbecue? Barbecued some meat? Whenever I do that, I smell and I have to take a shower because it stays. You can tell you've been next to a fire. This says they came out and they didn't even smell like fire. They all around had witnessed that God had preserved them because he was with them. God's presence had preserved them. That is the kind of God that we have. We have a God who is with us in the flames. Look at verse 28 through 30 as we end. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their body so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So notice the response of the evil king. He blesses the God of the three men. The chapter began with the deranged king demanding worship to the idol that he had made and built, and it ends with him confessing the greatness of the one true God of Israel. What does that reveal other than the greatness and glory of our God? He is worthy of our worship, isn't he? Behold your God who sustains his people through horrible captivity, whose presence means deliverance to his people and transforms the blasphemy of an evil king into praise. This is our God. You want to worship? Behold him. Behold him who is able to do this. Behold him who is with you in the flames. Behold him who can preserve you. Behold him who can transform blasphemy into praise. This is what this account is about. It's about the greatness of our God and his worthiness to be worshiped. I want to end and conclude with just some similarities between you and these three. You know, these three, they were citizens of another nation dwelling captive in a foreign land. Guess what? So are you. So the question is, how are you going to live in this foreign land? These three, they were confronted with some real pressure to bow down to idols of the world. And so are you. What are you going to do when you're faced with idols from the world or idols from your own heart? These three, they were called to obey God's commands over the commands of men, and so are you. What are you going to do when there's conflict between what God commands and what man commands? How will you respond? These three clung closely to the character and promises of God in the face of trial, and so must you. What are you going to do when that trial hits you hard? When hard circumstance washes over you? And the faith of these three were used of God to display his sovereign glory. And so are you called to live out such a faith. So how will you live out your faith? So just as we began, we're faced with that same question. Is God worthy of your worship? Will you seek to worship your God who sovereignly delivers? If you will, then you will beware the evil of idolatry. You will stand firm in trust to your sovereign God, and you will behold the glory of your God who's with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account. I know many of your saints, yes, they're not faced with bowing to a golden image, nor are they faced with being thrown into the flames of a furnace. But through generation to generation, God, your people have faced trial. They have faced the furnace of trouble, persecution, suffering. And God, would you remind your people that you are worthy of worship even during those times? Would you make your people committed? Would you make your people convinced to stand firm in their faith when their flesh would tell them they're defeated? They should be in despair. God, would you help them to believe that you are with them? You deliver your people, whether by life or whether by death, but the important thing is you are with us because Christ has come. He is God with us. He has promised to be with us. Oh Lord, strengthen your people with your truth. We ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.